theodicy. You know the word, right? T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y, theodicy. It's not really a theological doctrine per se. It's a branch of philosophy that does deal with theology that addresses the matter of the existence of evil in the world in light of the doctrine of the justice and goodness of God. It is composed of the words theos, meaning God, and dike, meaning justice. Eli Wiesel was born in 1928 in the town of Sighet, which is now part of Romania. During World War II, he and his family, as well as other Jews from the area, were deported to the German concentration and extermination camps, where his parents and his sister perished. Wiesel and his two older sisters survived. They were liberated in 1945 from the concentration camp in Buchenwald by the Allied troops. And in 1958, he published his first book called The Night, which was a memoir of his experience in the concentration camps. Eli had lost his faith as a Jew in a just and righteous and good and sovereign God. And on Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year celebration, in the death camp at Buchenwald, he wrote these words. Thousands of voices repeated the benediction in the service, "Blessed be the name of the Eternal." Why? Why should I bless him? In every fiber I rebelled because he had thousands of children burned in the pits. Because he kept six crematories working night and day on Sundays and even on feast days. Because in his great might he had created Auschwitz, Birkenau, Buna, and all the other factories of death. How could I say to him, "Blessed art thou, eternal master of the universe, who chose us from among the races to be tortured day and night, to see our fathers and our mothers and our brothers in the crematory. Praised be thy holy name, thou who hast chosen us to be butchered on thy altar. This day I ceased to plead. I was no longer capable of lamentation. On the contrary, I felt strong. I was the accuser and God the accused. My eyes were open and I was alone, terribly alone, in a world without God, without man, without love, and without mercy. I ceased to be anything but ashes, and yet I felt myself stronger than the Almighty." And as darkness turned to absolute despair in Eli's life, hopelessness and pain, he said that God meant less and less to him because he couldn't get past the thought that God could stop it all, but he didn't. Some of the men spoke of God, his mysterious ways, the sins of the Jewish people and the redemption to come. As for me, I had ceased to pray. I concurred with Job in Job 19:6. "Know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice." And Wiesel said, "I was not denying God's existence, but I doubted his absolute justice." Have you ever questioned, even in your own mind maybe, the justice of God in a world of evil? Who hasn't? You are not alone. Jeremiah 27, "O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me." That's Jeremiah the prophet. Eight times in the Old Testament, the word patha there is translated deceive. Four times persuade and two times flatter. Strong's Concordance, it's kind of interesting words. He says the primitive word means to make roomy, to open up. Figuratively, it's used in a mental or moral sense. could be to be simple-minded or persuaded in a certain way. Or in a sinister way, it could mean to delude, to allure, to deceive, to enlarge, to entice, to flatter. Judges 6:13, and Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if you be with us, why then is all of this befallen us? Did you ever ask yourself that question? Why? Why? And where be all his miracles which our father told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? Now, we know this was a judgment of God. But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Habakkuk 1:13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on iniquity. Why lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than he? Doesn't seem just. Why is it? In Romans 9:15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but God who shows mercy. For the scripture says, Romans 9:17, to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. That's a citation from Exodus 9:16. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. And that doesn't seem fair at first glance, right? Abbasiano says, when Paul uses the singular here to make a inference from Exodus 33:19 and Romans 9:16, he does not speak directly of the individual objects of election, but simply makes the point that the decision concerning whom God grants mercy to rests with him. And the stipulations he chooses to lay down, rather than with the will or the effort of man, the very point made by Paul in Romans 9:18, where the singular Greek on or whom appears again, except that it adds the fact that God has also the right to harden those whom he decides as well. And that thought, that last concluding thought, that he hardens whomever he wills, did not sit well with Paul's imaginary objector. Now, early on, I called this imaginary objector an interlocutor. And that an interlocutor is someone who is inserted into a conversation. That's why I say he's an imaginary objector. And he's either inserted in or involved in some way in the conversation. It's a literary device that Paul used repeatedly in Romans. Now here in Romans 8:19, this imaginary objector, Paul anticipates his objection, and he speaks up again. So you will say to me, why doth he, that's God, yet find fault? For who can resist his will? Romans 9 through 11 is one unit of thought, which I've pointed out many times. It contains conversations with many questions and answer exchanges. And when we started out in it, I mentioned that it's important to understand the objections that are raised in Romans 9 and who is raising them. I believe that in verses 6, 14, and 19, the objector is an unsaved Jew. D.J. Harris says, it is clear that Paul is making a shift in the focus of his discussion on salvation. It's still about salvation, about redemption. Ultimately, you come to that at the end of the chapter. But instead of focusing on us as the recipients of salvation, Paul, without dispute, puts the focus on Israel. They stand as the recipient of mercy, but not defined in the text as redemptive mercy. It's not stipulated that way. They are recipients of grace. Israel was a recipient of God's mercy and grace all throughout their existence in the Old Testament, in the wilderness and beyond that, their disobedience. But it wasn't redemptive mercy or redemptive grace. So let's go back for a moment, if you have your text, Romans 6, verse 14. The first objection, I know this is repeat, but some people told me they're glad I'm repeating it to some extent because, you know, you may not be familiar with it. So what was the first objection? Has the word of God failed? This is a matter of God's covenant faithfulness being called into question by this objector. God promised to bless the whole world through Abraham's seed. The Jews thought they were the chosen race and they were in because they were Jews. But here Paul goes on in 9 through 11, and we'll learn how the gospel is going to go forward to the Gentiles, has gone forward to the Gentiles, and he's blessing the Gentile world. So if those to whom God entrusted the scriptures fail to obey and reject the promised Messiah, and the Gentiles receive him, does it mean that the promises of God that he made to Abraham were mere words? If you hear the gospel and reject it, does that mean that the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, has failed? No, it's the power of God unto salvation, Romans says, for everyone who believes. For everyone who believes. Paul's answer, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, is telling us that God never promised to unilaterally save every Jew, which they thought. They were the chosen race. They thought they were in. But he never chose them for salvation. Their calling as a nation was a vocational calling, and God would bring redemption to the world through them in the manner that he chose to do so. He would choose Isaac over Ishmael, and he would choose Jacob over Esau as the carriers of the promise in Genesis 12:15, that through his descendants, that's the descendants of Abraham, the whole world would be blessed. And that included the adoption of the Gentiles with all the blessings of adoption. And the Jews had a big problem with that. A big problem. So God's people came through Jacob instead of Esau only because God's purpose called for Jacob to be the one. It was God's sovereign choice, not Jacob's works of merit, that won that noble purpose or blessing for him. And the saved remnant, which was a minority in Israel, were saved by faith in the Messiah, just as with the Gentiles. There is only one gospel, right? There's only one gospel for Jew and Gentile. Galatians 3:26 says, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ." And if you have never, ever put your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you are not a child of God. You are not born a child of God. That comes through faith in Christ. Romans 3:28, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Objection number two was verse 14. What will we say then to all of this? Is there unrighteousness with God? And Paul says, may it never be. Perish the thought. So his answer was, God's choice of one descendant of Abraham over another descendant does not impugn the character of God. There is no unrighteousness or injustice with God. So Paul will then go on to give an example, positively and negatively, of how God uses men in the to bring about his purposes. And he gave Moses in the context of Israel in the wilderness. Romans 9:15. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And this is, I think, important because in verses 15 and 16 here, Paul is not making a general point about how God deals with everyone, picks one for salvation and rejects another. He is making a very specific point about how God dealt with Israel in the wilderness when they worshiped the golden calf. They worshiped that golden calf, and it was just like the idols that were worshiped all throughout Israel. It was a heinous sin. It made them all the more heinous in light of the goodness of God, right? And bringing them out of that. They deserved judgment, not mercy. And some did get judgment, but not all. And actually, God threatened that judgment when he was speaking with Moses in Exodus 32:10. And he says, now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them and that I may consume them. And I will make of you a great nation. I'll start with you and the Levites. And we know the story that through Moses' intercession, because the Bible says he found grace in God's sight, the nation was not only spared, but God, who had promised to withdraw, told him he was going to withdraw his presence from them, he didn't. He showed mercy to Moses in a very unique way. Moses wanted to see the glory of God. He wanted, I believe, assurance that God would continue with them. Show me your presence, O Lord. And God showed him a limited view of his glory, because no man can see the glory of God and live. And the Lord demonstrated there that he was going to continue to use Moses to serve his purpose as the divinely appointed leader of Israel. So the text there, from which is cited in Romans 9:15 and 16, is not speaking of redemptive mercy in the sense of the Israelites being saved. Jesus says that the rain falls on the just and the unjust, right? That's mercy. His mercies are new every morning. If there was no rain, life on earth as we know it would cease. So rain is part of the mercy of God that should lead people to an understanding of a creator God who is merciful and supplies the rain and fills the earth with food, his creation. And if people would contemplate that, perhaps it might lead them to seek more about this God. What did they do in Romans 1 with the knowledge of the creation? They rejected it, right? And God gave them up to their own ways. But God, in his mercy, sending rain is not redemptive mercy. When Israel was in slavery to Egypt, Moses accepted the call of God on his life, right? Very reluctantly. But he did. And that call was to be the one who would lead the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt. And he told him to go to Pharaoh, the highest ruler on earth at that time. I mean, just imagine that. Go to him and say to him, let my people go. And you remember Pharaoh's initial reply, who is the Lord, right? That I should let them go and so forth. Very defiant. So Pharaoh then serves as an example of someone who continually defied God. Verse 17, Romans 9. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Again, that's Exodus 9:16. So he has mercy on whom he wills. He had mercy on the Israelites, and he hardens whoever he wills. Now, remember from the message that I preached, two messages actually on the idea of hardening, self-hardening, judicial hardening, the hardening of Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened himself against God repeatedly. So God strengthened Pharaoh's resolve to resist him. And God would use that rebellion so that the name of the God of Israel would be proclaimed throughout all the earth. But we're told in plagues 2 and 4 explicitly that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. In plagues 1, 3, and 5, the Hebrew word for harden is ambiguous. Could be that he hardened it himself, or could be that God hardened it. It was not until the 6th plague that God clearly hardened Pharaoh's heart. It is not said that God raised him up to destroy him or chose him before his birth for destruction. Pharaoh was guilty because Pharaoh sinned. Pharaoh was a rebel. And Paul used Pharaoh to show that God may choose to exalt a man, a wicked man, bring him up, raise him up, in order to show his power in the judgment of that man who defies God for the benefit of other people. And in that particular case, the nation of Israel. So Paul is not now making a connection to redemptive mercy being shown to a select group, the elect, and not to all. Matter of fact, the Gentiles don't even come in until verse 24. That's when we begin to see what God was doing through Israel's rejection. And then, of course, when you get into the rest of the chapter 10 and verse 11, Paul expounds on that. So here's the main point, I think. Just like Pharaoh, back in Egypt, in with Israel in the wilderness, Israel in Paul's day was hardened to the gospel. And God, in their rebellion and in their hardenedness, hardened it further judicially in order to open up a door to the Gentiles, who gladly received it. Now, we know this is their history because in Acts 7:51, and when Stephen is preaching his wonderful sermon, the last one he ever preached, really, he says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." That's what they did in the wilderness. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Or not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, and you have now become betrayers and murderers of him, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. God could have at any point in time wiped out Israel for their continued disobedience. But he didn't, because he was faithful to his word. The nation would be preserved. That's mercy. All throughout the scripture, it's undeniable that sinners are held accountable for their sin because they sinned willingly. Nobody puts a gun to anybody's head and forces them to sin. It's not the normal. So I believe that the objector in verses 19 and 20 is likewise an unsaved Jew. Paul's anticipating the objection then about hardening Pharaoh's heart for God's greater glory and to fulfill his purpose. You will then say to me, why does he find fault? For who has resisted his will? So what's the objection? If God is doing the hardening, why put the blame on someone if they can't resist God's will? In essence, the individual is blaming God for his own rejection and judgment. And you know what? This is not new. This is very much like the objection in Romans 3:7, which again points to the fact that the objector is a Jewish man. Romans 3:7, if the truth of God has abounded through my lie to his glory, why am I being judged as a sinner? So if my sin brings greater glory to God, then why is God judging me? That's the objection. S. Lewis Johnson writes that the logically absurd conclusion of his opponents that sin enhances the glory of God and therefore precludes judgment is not only inconsistent with the future judgment, but it's also destructive of all morality. Such reasoning leads to the impious conclusion in Romans 3:8 by that objector, let us do evil then that good may come. A sentiment slanderously attributed to the apostle and his followers, Paul, in one cutting stroke, as short as the question is long, rejects the thought and those who propound it. But, you know, there are some hard things that we have to all wrestle with, right? If everything is determined by God, meticulous determinism, including the actions of men and all that leads up to those actions, how can you blame the man? If God renders his actions certain, how can you blame the man? Now, it would take a long time to start getting into that, right? To have a big theological, philosophical discussion on free will and compatibilism and moral accountability and all of those things. But they're heavy thoughts. They're heavy questions. Who are you, O man, to reply against God? The question then is, who is the man that Paul is responding to there? Again, D.J. Harry says, if the questioner is a religious Jew, then the following passage is referencing Israel and the hardening of unbelieving Jews to accomplish the work of redemption. However, if the question is you and me, then the following passage is referencing God's right to save some and not others. And who are you to say who he wants to save and doesn't save? And it would be a rebuke to those who would question God's right to do so. But again, if this is about an unsaved Jewish objector, then it cannot be used as a pat answer to those who question the teaching of unconditional election. This is critical, Harry says, because this person becomes the subject of the next three verses. Some will interpret the next few verses by craftily submitting into the text a different objector. They would state that the old man is now a new person. It's me and you. It's anybody who would question what God would do in choosing one and rejecting the other. In other words, Paul would have randomly jumped from the hardened religious Israelites to a completely new person, us. But the context, not only here, but right through chapter 11, remains Israel. So saying that this refers to unconditional election does not seem to fit the context, although I easily can see how people get that. But I think it's importing something into the text that Paul is not addressing, even though it is a matter of God's sovereignty. Shall the thing say to him that formed it? That's verse 20, Romans 9. Why have you made me thus? Where does that come from? Paul didn't just pick that out of a hat. It comes from Isaiah 45:9. And the context is that God would use the wicked King Cyrus to accomplish his will for Israel, just like he used the wicked Pharaoh, and then nobody can object to what God does. Who are you to tell me what I choose to do and the manner in which I choose to do it? God had providentially prepared Cyrus to free Israel from Babylon. You know, it's interesting. When God used Pharaoh, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God strengthened his resolve to not let the people go so that he could accomplish the purpose of bringing about redemption for Israel and his name would go throughout the whole earth. The Israelites didn't complain. But when he used the wicked King Cyrus, who God called his anointed, they complained. They complained. And they rejected the ultimate anointed one of God, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 45:9. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashions it, what makest thou? You have a right to question what I'm doing here with this wicked pagan king. I know what I'm doing. That's similar to Isaiah 29:16. Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding, he didn't know what he's doing? No, God has perfect understanding. And he has the right to bring judgment through whatever means he deems necessary, which is the context there in Isaiah chapter 29. He is sovereign. So again, Romans 9:21, will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why you made me like this? Does the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? We'll really get into this next week. And the context of this in Jeremiah, from Jeremiah 18, and how God, Paul could be using it here. We all question the justice of God at times. So many things just don't seem to make sense. A 3-year-old boy is killed by a drunken driver. A woman, a bride-to-be, I just read this, on her way to the church on a wedding day, is in a car accident and killed. I could give you a million scenarios, right? You know them all. They're difficult. What we shouldn't do is give pat answers. Well, God works all things together for good. His ways are inscrutable. Or we'll cite the passage in Joseph's life where his brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. But we'll take these things out of context and apply them to those kinds of situations. And listen. Sometimes when you people come and pour out the heartaches of their life and the disappointments of their life, I have no pastoral answers that are going to satisfy them. Not at that moment. The pain is so deep. Book after book has been written to address those matters. Theodicy. But what God did in Israel was due to what Israel did and refused to do in the light of the privilege and the responsibilities that he had given to them. They were completely responsible for the choices that they made, not God. Jeremiah 34:30, for the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me. From their youth, from their beginning. For the children of Israel only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. For this city hath been to me a provocation of my anger and of my fury from the day that they built it, even unto this day that I should remove it from before my face. Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In other words, the whole nation was corrupt, except for few. They turned to me their back and not their face. That's defiance. Though I taught them rising up early and teaching them, yet they did not hearken to my instruction. They said abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it, the temple. They built high places to Baal in the valley of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came into my mind that they should do such an abomination to cause Judah to sin. When men commit heinous acts of evil against their fellow man, like Auschwitz and Birkenwald, those acts were not ordained by God. Man's inhumanity to man is not God's doing. God commands men to show justice and mercy. God is not the author of evil. He is holy. He commands us to be holy because He is holy. He commands us to be merciful because He is merciful. He commands us to be just because He is just. He commands us to be forgiving because He is forgiving. He commands us to be compassionate because He is compassionate. Zechariah 7:8, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, speaketh thus the Lord of hosts, execute true judgment, show mercy and compassion to every man his brother. Don't oppress the widow or the fatherless or the strangers or the poor. Let none of you imagine evil against your brother in your heart. But they, here's the problem, not with God, with us. They refused to hearken, and they pulled away their shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone. And that's what Pharaoh did. Immovable. How many people do you know like that? Lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore, it came to pass, as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. How many people do you know have cried out to God, and he doesn't hear? There's no answer. Because when God speaks, and when they know what is right to do, what is right, they refuse to hear. And to do it. So he says, I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Their land was desolate. No man passed through nor returned. For they laid the pleasant land desolate. They made it a wasteland because of their sins. God is the God of justice, who commands us to render justice and mercy. But Israel rejected God's commands. I was reading an interesting book, and reading books like this are always kind of, heavy, thought-provoking. Sometimes you don't know what to make out of it. Udo Mittelman. He was the president of the Francis Schaeffer Foundation. And he said, if you make God the one in charge of all that happens, he's no longer the God of the Bible. So he wrote a book on the innocence of God. And you see this shadowy figure, person, staring out at the sunlight. And down beneath there is a fence. It's a concentration camp. And in this book, and I'm just going to read you a little excerpt, or maybe you want, you can actually listen to some of his lectures online. Even if you don't agree, it'll provoke your thinking. Believe me, it will. But he says, nothing is determined in such a way that God should be drawn into it through praise or blame unless it is directly the result of God's actions, as we would see them in the scripture. Even an assumed answer to prayer may be just as easily from my imagination as from God. We should at all times read much more carefully and humbly, asking for wisdom to understand the times and situations in the complex reality of life in a fallen world that waits for true righteousness in the New Jerusalem. when God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not presently being done that way. He says, until then, men and women will justify all kinds of evils with reference to God's will. And I think, and I concur with him, that we need to be extremely careful when we do that. Not all events are from God or always good for us. Success, happiness, and peace may be just as easily manifestations of greed, shallow indifference, and individualism. To embrace them with unexamined faith is always irresponsibly foolish. We can't give pat answers to difficult things. Believing something does not make it true or right. It doesn't matter how strong you believe it. It doesn't matter how long you or I have believed it or held it. It doesn't make it true or right by itself. God is not necessarily on my side all the time. Arrogance is as often a sign of ignorance as of truth. We live in a world in which things are not always just. For often the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer from exploitation. Actually, we should expect that in a fallen world. For this reason, it is important to recognize that God is innocent of the foolish and evil ways of men. Hence the title, The Innocence of God. We do not abort the question of justice to make peace with the status quo. We hunger and thirst after righteousness, not from humility, but because we are not satisfied with the world's present condition. I don't think any of us are. We want righteousness to come. But then he says this, neither is God. Neither is God satisfied with the earth's present condition of unrighteousness and wickedness and human trafficking and exploitation and three-year-olds getting killed by a drunk driver. Or two-year-old boys in Chicago getting killed by stray bullets. God is not pleased with any of that. Just as we are not. With him, we are in good company in our complaint, our efforts, and our patience and insistence. We are waiting for the righteousness to come, the better world to come. So my only thought to you today is that I have no question about the goodness, holiness, righteousness, justness, mercy, compassion, goodness of God. Even when I don't see it in this world. God has revealed enough through his word concerning his character that I can hang all my faith on that without completely understanding that. But I will not go to the point where I will tell somebody who's experienced the hardest thing of their life that God's going to bring some good out of it. It's serving a higher purpose. Sometimes there are higher purposes in tragedies of life that are eventually unveiled. But all I'm telling you is be careful with that. Because you can make someone an atheist. It happens all the time. It happened to the Jews in concentration camps. Why is Europe so atheistic? Because of the history that they have seen. The brutality. Man's inhumanity to man. We could do better than that, I believe, even if we don't have all of the answers. Father, thank you this morning for your word. Help us to think about these things that are difficult. Help us to be there sometimes just like Job's friends for a while and not say anything when they're hurting, when they're really hurting. May they just know that we care. Father, I know your day, the day is coming in which the Jesus, the Lord, the King of righteousness, the Lord of Lords will reign in the fullness of his power and his glory. But we also know from Scripture that even after the conclusion of 1,000 years of a righteous reign, men will still rebel. There will be people who will rebel. And there will be a final judgment and a final solution to the problem of the evil that lurks in the heart of men. I pray, God, that we, as your people, would give the only hope that there is for a fallen world. And that's the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us, I pray, so that people can see that light in us as well. The love, the compassion, the mercy of God. And I would ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.